Stu's helping me out, passing the outline around, so you should be getting that soon. I figured out my printer problems. Actually, the toner needed changed. I do have last week's outline that I'll make available. I forgot to bring it down the hall because I think it printed out like three copies of them because, you know, you keep hitting print and it doesn't register. So I got a whole stack of last week's outlines back there that I'll make available if anybody wants those. A few people asked me for those, so I'll just bring a stack maybe next week down. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Father, again, we thank you, Lord, that we can give you all the praise and glory, Lord, that you call us to give you. Father, we know that we never acknowledge you as we should, but we pray that your heart or your spirit would be at work in our hearts, that we would be growing in our appreciation, in our love, and in our faith in you. And help us, Father, to understand you a little bit more this morning as we study this important doctrine of the inerrancy of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wanted to bring you an example. This is the Greek New Testament. We talked a little bit last week about the trustworthiness of the original manuscripts, and we acknowledge, and we're going to look at this today a little bit, that the copies of God's Word that we have today obviously are not the original copies. God never spoke to anybody in English, so any Bible that you read is going to be a translation by definition, unless you're reading Koine Greek or ancient Hebrew. So, the question is, well, how do we know that what we have is God's Word in an inerrant since it is copies of copies and so forth? And when you get a Bible like this, a Greek Bible or a Hebrew Bible, what you'll have, and I don't know if you can see from that far back, but this part here, you just need to see the size. This part here is the actual text. This part is what they call the critical apparatus, okay, where they're talking about all the possible discrepancies and so forth. And remember, the people that put this together, these Bibles together, they're not Bible-believing Christians. And so they will cite any reference to a verse as a possible discrepancy. In some church father or even some ancient heretic writing a letter to somebody else, if he says a verse and he rearranges the word, they'll count that, you know, as a possible accurate translation of the word. And so you get all of that stuff. But what you see when you look at this apparatus is that it doesn't, as we said last time, it doesn't affect any of the doctrine. And all you have to do is learn, even the way they do it, it doesn't affect any of the doctrine. So, you know, to give you an example, this is the book of Galatians, and I preached through Galatians, so I worked through all this apparatus on Galatians. Galatians is one of Paul's letters, and that's where they really like to go after things sometimes. But Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, in the Greek, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God, the Father of us, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, that's my translation of this Greek text. If you look, so that's verse 3. That's the first place where there's a critical note. There's no notes for verse 1. There's no notes for verse 2. So they put a critical note under verse 3, and they have this much. This is a whole paragraph about the possibilities of verse 3. Okay, and this is what they say. They have what I just read to you. You know, where it says, God, Father, God, the Father of us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they say, yes, Father of us and Lord, and they list all these different manuscripts that the phrases appear that way. And they have a bunch of unctuals, codices, and fragments where that's exactly the way the phrase appears, okay? And that gets the first citation because that's what they think is the original. Then they have the first alternative, which they note in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different unctuals, and then a bunch of fragments and a couple of codices, where it could be, instead of Father of us and Lord, it could be Father and Lord of us. Wow. Really changes the Bible. I mean, that's the kind of changes we're talking about. So you got a bunch of manuscripts where it appears that way, okay? Father of us and Lord, or Father and Lord of us. And you get a bunch of those. Then there is another alternative. Then within that family, there's a couple of manuscripts, just two, that have it Lord Jesus Christ of us. So Father of us and Lord, Father and Lord of us, Lord Jesus Christ of us. Okay. Again, that's the wooden translation. I mean, you'd rearrange those words in English. I'm just giving you exactly what it has. Then there's one final alternative. It's not in any of the uncials or codices, but it's in a couple of fragments where it actually has Father and Lord. So the of us is gone. So, you know, so it would read grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The of us would be left out there. And that's all. And then it's in a couple of the church fathers. You know, Chrysostom has it. Chrysostom being in the late 4th century. Pelagius, Augustine, different ones who wrote it that way. As they were writing a letter. And a lot of times when they're writing a letter, they're not trying to quote the scriptures. They'll reference it just like you and I do. You'll be in a conversation with somebody. You'll be writing to somebody. And you'll paraphrase a verse. Well, they did that too. But they'll count that as a possible discrepancy a lot of times. But even then, you know, that gives you just one verse, one example of the so-called, you know, textual variance. Now, as you can see, that doesn't do anything to the doctrine at all, does it? Whether we would say, grace to you and peace from God, the Father of us and the Lord Jesus Christ, or grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus, and our Lord Jesus Christ, or God, the Father of us, or God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ without the of us. None of that changes any of the text. That's the discrepancies that we have in the Bible. You know, and they'll count, if you ever hear some, you know, critical scholar say, well, there are thousands of discrepancies. Yeah, thousands of, should the of us there be there? Should the of us go with Father or should the of us go with Lord? Those are what they're calling discrepancies or even as some would call them errors. And they don't affect anything about what the Bible says. So we do, and again, we can go back. We have, you know, copies and fragments in the 1st century, in the 2nd century, tons of them, in the 3rd century, entire collections of all the books of the Bible together. And again, as we saw last time, there's not a single denomination in the world today that argues over the New Testament. They argue over the Apocrypha, they argue over the Old Testament, but there is no major, and for 2,000 years, no denomination has come forward and said, oh, you know that Gospel of Thomas that they love on the History Channel? Well, we think that's biblical. There's never been a church that said that. The liberal atheists will say the Gospel of Thomas, but everybody that looks at that with an unbiased eye knows that it's a Gnostic document, knows that it has nothing to do with the Scripture, knows that it's nowhere near the time period and everything else. So, you know, if we're just objective and we stand by the truth, we don't worry about things like that. So, let's get into our outline then today. I wanted to read one final verse from the Old Testament, and then we'll look at the New Testament. Because we're looking at the fact that the Bible was given to us, revelation was given to us from God, meant to be written, meant to be read. That's really where the doctrine of inerrancy has to start, because we're talking about the written Word of God. That God could give us Word from Himself, have it be written, and have that written Word to be still His Word. Even though God Himself didn't write it, humans wrote it. Well, remember one of the first things God says to Joshua, when Joshua is about to enter the land, what does he say? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may, as one translation says, be careful to do, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So here's God, who speaks to Joshua on a regular basis, really. He speaks to Joshua quite often, telling Joshua it's really important that you spend a lot of time in this book. You remember God commanded Moses to write. We looked at all those verses last time, and Moses wrote what's called the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law. And it's just called the law here. And it's the word book in Hebrew, or scroll, sefer, biblos in Greek, you know, the word book. This book, God told Joshua he needs to be reading the word because it's, even though Moses wrote it, it's God's word. And that word is going to give Joshua a heart to follow God. And so it's commanded by God that God's people read a book, that even though it was written by men, it's His Word. In the New Testament, then, I want to look at the New Testament because there's a lot of places where we get this same idea in the New Testament. And I think the first place we really need to begin is with that Great Commission, where I think it's assumed by Jesus at that point that His words will be written. Remember, He's gathered 12 disciples. Okay, at this point, Judas has fallen away, but there will be a 12th one chosen by God through Lot very soon. And he commissions those 12 to go out and bear that official witness to him. And these 12 disciples have been raised, what? In this tradition, in this faith, where for 2,000 years, what have they been doing? They've been reading the Word. You know, I mean, the Hebrew Bible, when you look at it, it's divided up over the year. There's a portion to be read every day by the Jews that they're supposed to read. And they read it every year, you know, the daily portion and the weekly portion and the Sabbath, what's supposed to be preached and so forth. And so this is a tradition where, you know, goes back, and this is the tradition that Jesus selected his disciples in. And then he tells them this passage here in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think that assumes written word there, because these 12 are the ones who are going to be his witnesses, and they're going to go out and teach all that I commanded. Well, how can that possibly go on beyond them unless they're going to be writing that word down? And I think we see that very clearly. But I just wanted to begin there and just say, even in that command, I don't think you can rationally read that without understanding it's supposed to be written. Okay, Jesus is assuming that. Of course, he had already taught them this, and I want to go to the upper room in John. Look at John 14:23. Jesus said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Notice, if anyone. He's not just talking to the 12 here. He's answering them, but he's talking about anybody who would be my disciple must keep my word. Where are they going to get that word from? And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, obviously, he means in a spiritual sense here. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Well, they're going to have his words then. I mean, do you see that? They have to have his words for him to say this. But they're not there. They don't hear this word. How are they going to get that word? And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. And here's the promise. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, here he's talking to the 11, he will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. So how do we know what the apostles wrote is the word of God? When they wrote it, we know years later. Because Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will be sent to you and he will cause you to remember these things rightly. So that you don't write down your words, your fallible memory of these things, even if it would be mostly accurate. No, you're going to write down what he tells you. He's going to cause you to remember these things infallibly, inerrantly, and you will be able to write them down. Another, again, same conversation, another place in John 15. Remember, Jesus is leaving soon, so he says this over and over again to them. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. I'm going to be gone. The Spirit's going to come. He's going to tell you about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit's going to testify to you, and then you're going to bear witness to the people. And it's through, again, yes, their preached and spoken word, but through their written word as well. John 16:12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Notice, I have many things to say to you. I'm going to continue to talk to you, but it won't be me, it'll be the Holy Spirit. But I'll be talking to you by the Holy Spirit, is what Jesus means. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now again, that doesn't mean all the truth that could ever possibly be. He didn't teach the disciples computer programming, okay, or a million other things like that. But all the truth of God's word. All that God wants you, you're not going to be guided into any error. It's going to be all truth. Okay? He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here's Jesus promising the disciples that they are going to be able to accurately get God's word even after Jesus is gone. And they're going to be able to teach God's word to God's people so that God's people will be able to follow him and be his disciples too. And then consider this place where Jesus talked to the disciples and back in Matthew 24. And he says this in several places. It's in all three of the synoptic gospels. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, when he says those words, the vibrations in the air fade away, and those words are gone. The only way that can possibly be is if they take those words and actually write them down. And God is assuring then that those words will never be corrupted, they will never be forgotten, they will never be so lost that people can never possibly know if they're God's word again. Jesus assured that his words, even if the heavens and the earth would pass away, the words of Jesus would remain. Again, that implies that they would be written down and that they would be constantly, accurately his word and not, oh, gee, is this Jesus' word? We don't know. No, we would know that they would be his words. A couple of places then where this actually is declared that they would write Jesus' words, John 20, verse 30. John the apostle is writing a gospel, and he knows he's writing a gospel, and he knows he's writing the word of God. Look at it. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. Here's John saying, I know I'm writing a book about Jesus, okay? But these are written. Why did John write about these, particularly about these signs? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So here's John the Apostle saying, I've written a book that is sufficient to give you faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Because I'm writing about these supernatural signs that he did, which proves that he is the Son of God. And I've written these things that you would believe. I'm not writing them so that, you know, you'll be in doubt. No, I'm writing them so that you will have the truth of these things, that you will see that they're true, and that you will believe in Jesus through the written word. I mean, do you see that? That God's own apostles understood that they were writing a book that God's people were supposed to believe in God through. That God's people wouldn't get, each one of us wouldn't be a prophet and we'd, you know, go to sleep at night and, oh, this is what I believe God's telling me this morning. No. We would read the written word of the apostles and we would know this is the true word from God. Again, a chapter later, John says, again, refers to the fact he's writing a book, 21:25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's the way John's gospel ends. But what's he saying there? I didn't tell you the whole story. I told you enough that you would believe. Go back to verse, you know, chapter 20. These things I have written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I've written you more than enough for you to know that he's the Christ, for you to know that he's the Son of God. There's so many other things that he did. But I've written you what's sufficient for you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So here's an apostolic testimony saying, this is the word of God for you to follow. Now again, that doesn't prove it. And I want to look, you know, in future classes as to how can we know that this book, which claims to be God's word, which clearly shows us that God meant for his word to be written and so forth, and people have believed it to be God's word, how do we know that it's God's word? We're going to get there, hopefully, in a couple of classes, but we're going, you know, sort of slowly. We're just looking at the fact that God wanted his word to be written, because that's been challenged today. I mean, if you go to seminary and you read, especially the neo-Orthodox guys and the liberals, you know, as it goes at the end of the 19th century, where they were just rejecting the word of God, into the 20th, where they begin to be a little bit more sophisticated, a little bit more subtle in these things. You know, well, it is God's word in a certain sense, but not verbally. Okay? It's not the word of God written. It contains God's word. God's word is there if you feel it in your heart or something. You can use this to find God's word, stuff like that. It's more of an oblique attack. And in that sense, it's more effective. They're still causing you to reject this book, but in such a way that you can feel like you're accepting God. And that's a little bit more dangerous when you think about it. But we're noticing all the places where, no, God's saying you can be confident that this is the word of God written. Okay, again, this is none of the things I'm telling you proves it, but it does prove that the Bible is teaching that. So that when men say this isn't verbally the word of God, they're actually going against what this book says about itself. Okay, so you have testimony of the Bible, the testimony of fallible men. We're not deciding and we're not showing why you should believe one or the other. We're just setting forth these are what both of them are saying at this point. So Luke chapter 1, Luke clearly declares what he is doing and why he is doing it. Inasmuch as many have taken it in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. I'm not writing it, you know, some fairy tale to make you sleep better at night or to scare you into believing in God, you know, a bunch of myths. No, no, no. I'm writing about things that have happened, history. Just as those who from the beginning, notice, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke's saying, I wasn't an eyewitness. And we know Luke wasn't. Luke was converted most likely through the preaching of Paul early on his first missionary journey. But Luke says, those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also. Notice, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning or from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, we don't know who this fella is, God lover, literally, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke isn't attesting to saying, you know what, I'm writing an account that's probably pretty accurate and it's going to maybe help. No, that you would know the certainty of these things. I've been given perfect understanding. I wasn't one who witnessed these things, but I'm writing down to you an account that you would know. He's writing an account that could be believed because it's true. And at the end of his book, the first book, he writes a second book, and he even acknowledges the first book in Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus. So this is the connection here. We know that Luke is writing the same book, the same person. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. We looked at that, you know, in the resurrection, how they are infallible proofs of Jesus' resurrection. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here's his little preamble again. Hey, I'm writing, you know, another book now about what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven and having proven that he was God. And so here's a couple of tests, you know, two of the gospels saying, look, we're writing these things so that you would know who God is and be able to believe in him through the written word. All right. If we wanted to hear Jesus' testimony about these things, look at letter J there. 10 times, and this 10 times literally, the Gospels record Jesus as saying, have you not read? He'll be in an argument with somebody. Have you not read? It's a rhetorical question. He's assuming that they had read, but they hadn't properly understood it, because they should have, because it was so easy to understand. If they would have just read and listened to the words. One example, Mark 12:10. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Haven't you understood that the religious leaders were going to reject the one upon whom the whole building is built? It was prophesied. Why haven't you understood those things? Jesus, in fact, assumes people are reading the Bible and they are able to speak to its content. Here, I think this is where the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, you know, good teacher, what must I do to earn eternal life, have eternal life? Jesus answered and said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? What's he assuming there? That the Bible is the word of God and that this man should have been reading the law already. Because if you're not going to listen to what the word written says, you're certainly not going to listen to what I'm going to tell you orally, Jesus is telling him. So what does the Bible say about these things? It answers these questions. You know, how do you read it? You're a person who's seeking after God. You have to be in his word. See how it's assumed there that you're not only going to read, but you're going to know and you're going to be able to talk about God's word. And this isn't a rabbi he's talking to. It's an ordinary believer. So, George. Let's check it out here and see. Sometimes it can and sometimes it can't. I think we have a couple of Greek scholars in the class. What verse am I at here? Luke 10:26. Boy, I hate to do this rusty because I'm not, I try to keep up with the Greek and Hebrew, but...
Just said that, what is your reading of the meaning? What is your understanding?
Okay. Actually, I can make out all the words here. So he says to him, but he said to him, in the law, literally, gegraptai. Anybody Greek? You know what that was from? Gegraptai. It is, you know, the perfect form of it is written. You can hear grapho in there, to write, grapho. It is written. How, and then he has anagnoskes, which comes from gnosko, to know. So how do you understand it? That would be a good, accurate translation. How do you understand it? How do you know it, literally? Pos agnoskes. So how do you know what is written? How do you hear it? How do you understand it? But very clearly, in the law, what has been written? That's literally what Jesus says. How do you understand it? How do you interpret it? I think would be the best way to say it. So, yeah, probably not the literal word for reading there, but what is written? How do you understand? Even going beyond reading, he's assuming, you know, how do you understand what's been written? And so God's people are supposed to know the written word, and they're supposed to understand it. You know, it's understandable. I had a person say to me one time, you know, I don't read the Bible. It's, you know, I can't possibly understand it. You know, have you ever heard that? I've heard that a lot. I've heard that from a PhD, a person with a PhD one time. I can't, you know, we can't possibly understand the Bible. Well, Jesus assumed that this ordinary person, ordinary Jew, not a teacher, not a rabbi or anything else, he asked him for his understanding. Because God doesn't speak to us in you know, like, it's not like picking up some technical manual for something, you know, some field that you don't know anything about. This is God's word written in ordinary human language that ordinary people can understand all that they need to know to be saved. Are there deep things in here that will challenge the most intelligent and studious scholars? Yes, absolutely. But is all that you need to know to be saved understandable by even a child? Well, yeah. And that's the beauty of God's word. One of the a famous theologian, I don't remember his name now, but he said that God's word is like a river in which a lamb can wade and an elephant can swim. You know, it's going to challenge everybody, but it's going to, you know, even the lamb can go in and wade in that river and get what he needs. The person who knows more is going to be able to go further and understand more and wrestle with more things, but sometimes that kind of knowledge puffs up too, and then you become all theoretical and you fight about things that really don't matter rather than just walking by the word of God. God would much rather us do what we can understand than that we understand a whole bunch and not do it. That's really the design of Scripture. So another place in the Apostle Paul, notice Paul's writing his epistles, Colossians 4:16. Now when this epistle is read among you, Colossians, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Here, some people say, well, boy, you know, we don't have the whole Bible because we don't have the epistle to the Laodiceans, and what do we do, you know? Well, obviously, God did not intend for us to have the epistle to the Laodiceans, or we would have it. And we haven't had it, and it wasn't part of what God wanted to have us know. You know, people sometimes say, well, what would happen if they discovered it? You know, well, you know, first of all, it would take a lot to really authenticate it. And then we would do with it the way we would anything else. Since we don't have any inspired person today that would be able to literally confirm, yes, Paul wrote this. All we can do is judge by, you know, different indications in the text. We would compare it with Scripture. Does it contradict anything in what we know is God's Word? And then if it does, you know, so you go through that whole process. But we wouldn't say, because some scholar said it was Paul, oh yeah, this is Paul. That's not the way the Bible was put together. The canon was received. It wasn't determined by men. And we'll get there eventually. So, but notice another one, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Here's Paul saying, I charge you by the Lord that you read my word. I can't do that. I can't say I charge you by the Lord that you pick up the newsletter that's in the back there and read it, the article that I wrote. It'll benefit you. I think it will benefit you, and I think you should read it, but I can't charge you by the Lord to read it. I can charge you by the Lord to read this, because he commands you to read this. And that's what Paul is doing. If you read Paul enough, you know he's not going to say about his words that they're so important that people have to read them. But he's going to say that about God's word. You know, so for Paul to say that to the Thessalonians, he's claiming to know that what he has written is God's word. One of my favorite verses in the Bible about this, Revelation 1:3, I think the Old King James has it, "Blessed is he that readeth," or "Blessed is him that readeth and hears, readeth and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So here's John getting the word of Revelation. He knows it's from God. He knows it's a prophecy from God. And he says, "Blessed is him that readeth." My mom has an old, I think it's 1912 Bible. And it's from, I don't know where it's from, but it's actually a Catholic Bible. And in the Bible, it actually has Pope so-and-so gives such and such an indulgence to all who read this Bible. You know, in effect, he's saying, "Blessed is he that readeth." Now, I'm going to quibble with his being able to give an indulgence, but he's right that it's a blessing to read the Word of God. And that's what this book says. But for John to say that about his words, he knows he's writing God's Word. I mean, that's our point here. We're trying to see that the Bible is telling us that it is verbal inspiration from God. Because if we don't get there, then we're not even going to get to inerrancy. So if you look at my last point in the first part there, then all that we have proven today is that the Bible teaches that God, it was God's intention for His Word to be written. That's all we've proven. That the Bible itself says it was supposed to be written, it's supposed to be read. Now, I want to look at a little bit about how this inspiration takes place, so we can maybe get into a little bit more theoretical stuff here. Notice that God, the point here is that God inspired men to write His Word according to their own knowledge and abilities, keeping them from all error and perfectly communicating through them His intended truth. Even as rusty as my Greek is, I can pick this up and I can sort of fudge my way through John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Those are easy. That's easy Greek. I try to get through Matthew. It's a little bit harder for me. I can do okay. You know, Mark's pretty easy. I try to get through Luke. Ooh, Luke's hard. He writes so, you know, a scholar will say, "Oh, it's so beautiful," but it's hard for me because there's so many participles. And Paul's even worse. Paul's got participle after participle after participle, and he's got these stray definite articles all over the place. And that's wonderful for a scholar. They say, "Oh, look how beautiful that is." And for somebody like me, it's like, okay, what that goes with what? Wait a minute, you know, and it takes me a while to get through Paul and Luke. They're different styles, clearly. It's not like God, the Holy Spirit, dictated, you know, His word to Paul and to Luke and everybody else. So they entered into this trance and they just started writing and then they snapped out of the trance at the end. And, oh, what just happened? I don't know, you know. No, that's demon possession. That's not the way God inspired His word. By the way, that's the way Islam teaches that Muhammad wrote the Quran. He went into some kind of crazy trance, and maybe he did. Maybe he was possessed by a demon. But that's not the way God moves in His people. Okay, and there's a few times where He moved that way in judgment. You can think of Saul, where you know he sort of loses his mind and prophesies with the prophets, but that was a judgment upon Saul, because he was going to try to kill David, if you remember. But that's not the ordinary way. Again, I've given you a statement here from the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, which I really recommend to you. Article 7. We affirm that inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. We deny, so they're saying, look, we're not saying we exactly know how it happened, but here's a hedge around it. We deny that Scripture can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind. This is not people waking up one day and saying, you know, I really believe God is telling me, I think I'll write it down. No. They knew they were writing the Word of God, and they would have known if they would have written one word different that they would be adding to the Word of God. They knew what was God's Word, and they knew what was not. And yet it was according to their own knowledge and abilities, keeping them from all error and perfectly communicating through them His intended truth. Paul knew when he was speaking the Word of the Lord, and he knew when he was speaking the Word of Paul. He knew those things. Just as you know, when you're talking to somebody, you know, I like to think of it as a kid. You know, when you're a kid, you know, I had my older sister, my younger brother, and if Dad said something, and I had, you know, it was my responsibility to go tell Pam and Bruce, I would say, "Hey, Dad just said," and I would tell them what Dad said. Now, if I added to that or took away from it, and they did something and say, "But Buster said that you said," and if it wasn't what he said, guess who was really going to get it? You know, Buster, me, really going to get it. Well, you know, do we think that God was any less capable than a human father? You know, when he gave his word, well, that's what I want to look at here, some of these places. Look, here, we've already looked at some of these verses, but notice again, 2 Peter 1:20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or even explanation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men." Remember I told you, never, prophecy was never moved. It's the same verb, it's used later. Never moved. The prophecy was never moved by the will of man. Holy men of God were moved, and they spoke by the Holy Spirit. Men are moved to speak God's word. God's word isn't moved by men. Article 8. "We affirm that God, in his work of inspiration, utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers, whom he had chosen and prepared. We deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that he chose, overrode their personalities." You see Paul's personality in his letters. I mean, you can see it. This is Paul. You can see Mark. One of the marks of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is he uses the word "immediately" all over the place. And "chi," "and." He uses "and" like all over the place. A lot of times in English it doesn't come through because we'll just leave the "ands" out, or we'll make the "and" even or "also" or something like that. But it's "chi, chi, 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 chi" all over the place in Mark. And "eothus, eothus, eothus," "immediately, immediately, immediately." That's sort of Mark. He's in a hurry to get to the next thing. Paul is this participle, 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 14 verses, and you're waiting for the active verb. You know, and that's why, like, you have this weird translation of Ephesians chapter 2 in the New King James, where they take a phrase that's in like verse, 5 or 6, and they stick it at the beginning because they can't wait to get to the subject of the verb. Because in English, we always have the subject there quicker, but it doesn't go that way. And all the other translations, I think, are better in not following that. But, "you who were dead in trespass and sin," that doesn't come until later in the verse. But their personalities come through. I mean, you see that. You see that style of writing. I mean, you can't, even a beginning Greek student notices right away when he's no longer reading the easy Greek of some of the apostles. Here's another place. Notice where Peter acknowledges this. 2 Peter 3:15, point D on your outline. "As also our beloved brother Paul," notice, "according to the wisdom given to him." And I think that means both supernaturally and naturally. Remember, Paul was probably the most educated man on the planet, certainly in the church. Even before secular rulers, "Paul, your great education is making you mad." I mean, he was so educated. "But according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things," notice, "in which are some things hard to understand." Here's Peter, an apostle, saying, Paul's tough. I'm glad that Peter can say that. It makes me feel good. "Some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." Then notice this phrase, "as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." So here's Paul. Here's Peter saying, Paul is writing Scripture. He's writing the Word of God. And when Peter refers to the rest of the Scriptures, he's talking mostly about the Old Testament canon, which has been solid, you know, for over 500 years, even the final prophets. So here is, you know, Paul or Peter affirming that Paul's written words are Scripture. They knew they were writing Scripture. I think that's important for us to see. Article 9, "We affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the biblical authors were moved to speak and write." So they didn't know everything, but what they wrote was true. All right? We deny, and here's what the, again, we deny that the finitude or fallenness of these writers by necessity or otherwise introduced distortion or falsehood into God's word. That's where some of these guys like Karl Barth and others will say, well, you know, to err is human, or to be human is to err. Therefore, if the Bible doesn't have any errors in it, it's not human. Okay, and that's their argument. Whereas in what this statement is saying, we deny that. We deny, simply because people are fallible, that God, in keeping them infallible, takes away their humanness. I mean, if that's true, then Adam and Eve could not have been sinless before they fell. Then Jesus could not have been sinless and be a human, because to be human is to err. You know, that's an absurd concept. Yes, we are all sinners, but there will be a day when we will no longer be sinners. We believe that, right? God's going to take away our sinful natures in heaven, and we won't be able to utter things that are sinful. And if we're not sure about something, we're not going to say it's God's word, because an honest person is going to say, I'm not sure at that point. Otherwise, you've been sinfully proud or arrogated something that you know you're not sure of. And so the writers of Scripture would not have done that. I'm thinking of a passage where, I don't know if anybody knows, I think it's in 1st or 2nd Peter, where it says about the prophets longing to look, you know, into these things which angels long to look. Is anybody aware of that place? Anybody? 1 Peter 1. Because that gets it. I didn't put that scripture in your outline, but that gets at what I'm talking about here. Yes, here it is. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Of this salvation, prophets, now here's the prophets who wrote God's word. Peter's talking about the Old Testament. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So here are the prophets getting God's word, and yet they are really trying to know the full extent of it, even as they're writing it, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported and to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. So here's Peter saying, again, what's he saying? The prophets who were given God's word were not given omniscience. And that's what the Chicago statement says. They didn't know everything. They knew that the word they were getting was from God. They could understand it to a certain degree, but they didn't understand fully that the one they were prophesying about was going to be, for example, the second person of the Trinity. They didn't understand fully these things. They understood that this Messiah would be the son of David and yet at the same time the Lord of David, and how that, you know, and that he would take away iniquity and all that. You think about Daniel, you know, he will take away the iniquity, put aside sin. They understood at some level, but they couldn't figure it out. I don't think, you know, any of the prophets, Isaiah or any of them, understood that God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was going to become human, live a perfect life, go to the cross, and become a sin offering for sin and take all of God's. I don't think they understood that. They understood that God's going to take away our sin someday. God's going to bring us into His presence fully someday. We won't need the priesthood in the temple. I think they understood the temporary nature of animal sacrifices. Remember what David writes? You know, the blood and bulls of goats can never take away sin. What you delight in, Lord, is a contrite heart. David knew that. He knew he wasn't ultimately trusting in those animals. He knew he had to offer them because they were commanded. So they understood some of this, but not all of it. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said about John the Baptist being the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and yet even those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. Because every one of us today, we begin with what? Jesus is God. That was the ending point that they sort of saw dimly. But they didn't quite get that. You know, God is one, and yet somehow His Son and the angel of the Lord seem to be God. And then there's the Spirit of the Lord who moves on. And how all that worked in the Old Testament, I don't think they got. We begin there. I mean, when a Christian's converted, what's he understand? Jesus is God. And so, you know, they wrote Scripture, and yet they didn't fully understand all these things, even though they understood enough to give them hope and to cause them to want to long to know more. Well, I mean, that's... isn't that the way it is for us? You know, even isn't that the way it is? You know, as Paul says or as Peter says, some of these things are hard to understand. You know, Peter's wrestling with the Word of God, trying to fully understand it. Did they not continue to learn every day? I think they did, as we will in heaven. So, Article 9, then. We affirm that inspiration, though not conferring... Oh, we did that one. Article 10, we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, the original manuscripts, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. Maybe in a future outline, I'll put in just the enormous amount of manuscript evidence we have for the New Testament, more than any document in antiquity. So much so that, you know, like I said, I mean, you know, even in the discrepancies, as I showed you at the beginning of the class, we're talking about, is it God our Father and the Lord of us, or is it God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord of us? I mean, those are the kind of things that we're talking about when they talk about discrepancies. And so we know that what we have is the Word of God and we can trust it. Here, and so, you know, the second sentence then, we further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture, and that's all we have copies and translations, are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. I mean, we can tell with all the manuscripts we have that the Bibles, all the solid translations you have, NIV, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, you know, those are probably the four top newest ones today. I mean, the King James, the ASV, you know, those are all good too. But as long as it's not some gender neutral translation that's actually changing words, you have the Word of God. Like 99.995%, we know this is the same word that was given. And those little bits that we quibble about, they don't affect anything. So is this the, you know, did God inspire the New King James Version? No. Is this the Word of God? Yes. To the degree that it accurately represents the original? Yes. And it super abundantly, accurately represents the original, as do all of the real translations of the Bible that try to not change God's Word for some agenda. We can know that we have the Word of God. So we deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs, the original manuscripts. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. That's what some will say. Well, we don't have the originals, so why are we even fighting about this? Because what they do then is every time we try to say something like, well, the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, oh, that's probably an error. No, regardless of the fact that it's going to have to be an error in about 500 places. But, oh, that, you know, no, that's why we have to fight about this. This isn't an errant book. Because as soon as you try to nail down something, that's where they'll say, well, it's not an errant. If we would give up that, we would give up our ability to insist on anything. And that's why we have to insist on this. We have to fight this fight. Couple of places where maybe we get a little bit of an indication. I want to give this to you. Where we see something about how this inspiration process worked. Again, because we don't know for sure, but we get some of the prophets telling us things. Notice Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah, remember, he's given these horrible words of judgment that just would have been really hard to bring. And so, you know, he relates to us his experience. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. So here's Jeremiah, you know, he's sort of voicing his complaint. When I go and give your word, they hate me, they reject me, they're, you know, here comes that horrible, you know, prophet of doom. But if I say, I just won't say anything else. There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. So here's a little bit of insight into the inspiration process. Jeremiah is saying, God is speaking to me, and I try to hold it in, and I can't. I can't do it. It's like I have to speak God's word. Numbers 12, Moses talks a little bit about, God speaking to Moses, talks a little bit about how he inspires his prophets. Then God said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. I speak to him. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. In other words, Moses is not getting language that is metaphorical and things like that, symbolic, Moses is getting the plain words of God. You know, think about the prophets who were often told to go out and do some sort of symbol. You know, go and get a bowl of figs and get a bowl of rotten figs. And good. That's not the way God dealt with Moses. Face to face. Another place says, as a man speaks with his friend. But all of it here, clearly, God is the one who speaks. And the prophets knew, and here's the thing, the prophets knew without a doubt when God was speaking to them, and they dared say nothing else, because the penalty in the Old Testament is if you spoke a word that you said was from God, and if it wasn't, the penalty was death. So, you know, this wasn't some sort of, and this is where I think we can really do a disservice to Scripture. In some traditions where, you know, if we try to say, well, the book of Acts is still being written. Just as God spoke to the people then, he's speaking now. No. God still guides us. This is his church. His spirit is still alive and well. But the age of writing the Bible is over. This book hasn't been added to in 2,000 years, and that's right. Because God isn't adding to it anymore. And it's really important we understand that. Because otherwise, we could begin to think that all that this book is just well-meaning people who think that maybe this is something from God. That's not what it was. They understood it was from God, and they knew it just as plainly as you know I'm talking to you right now. They knew it was God speaking to them, and they dared write nothing else, which is what we read in Deuteronomy 18:20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, obviously, God had to make it very clear what was his word, so that would have been a horrible thing to do. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, and I'm really not going to make it clear when it's me speaking or not. Well, boy, that's going to have a high mortality rate for prophets if that's the way it works. And if you say in your heart, notice here, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, that's a great question. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. I remember when I was at Cornerstone, we would have some of these, you know, charismatic guys would come in and they claimed to be prophets. Women too, prophetesses. I told you in the one sermon where this woman prophesied over me. She picked me out of a group of people and said all these things. A lot of times, before they came, you know, the president of the ministry or something would say, you know, we're having this prophet come in, and this guy is, he's like 85-90% of what he says has come to pass. It comes to pass. He's got an 85-90% accuracy rating. What would they do with him in the Old Testament? They would have killed him. Because unless it's 100%, you are a false prophet. You might have a really good insight, and you might be able to really guess good things. You know, a lot of these fortune tellers and stuff that you can go to today, they really know how to study people. They can sort of see what you're anxious about, interested in. They can ask you a few leading questions. They can tell you all kind of stuff, and you're like, wow, how did they know that? Because they're very good students of human behavior and expressions and all that stuff. But that's not from God. If it was from God, they would never, ever, ever be wrong. And they would never have to speak in vague terms. Well, somebody out there right now has a leg injury and God is healing it. Call the ministry in. Well, you know, I'm sure somebody is. sure somebody out there is. But that's not the way God spoke to his people. Numbers 22, you know, Balaam, the false prophet, even understood when God was speaking to him and he could say nothing else. Notice, Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of gold and silver, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. So Balaam knew what God was saying and what would have come from his own mind. 1 Kings 22, another place. The messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. So here's this, you know, this messenger prepping the prophet. Make sure you say like everybody else did. Don't bring some bad word of the Lord in. Of course, what does Micaiah say? As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. I'm not going to tell you what you want to hear. And then he says, verse 28, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Take heed, all you people. Because the king at one point says, well, you know, Micaiah says, you're going to fall in battle. King says, I'm not going to fall. When I return, we'll take care of this. And Micaiah says, if you return, the Lord has not spoken by me. Take heed. In other words, he's saying, put me to death if he comes back, because I'm speaking the word of the Lord. So a couple of other places in the New Testament as well. For this reason, 1 Thessalonians 2, for this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, notice Paul knows he's speaking the word of God. You received it, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Notice Paul knew that he spoke the word of God, and he thanked God that people received it as the word of God. So the apostles, the prophets, they knew they were speaking the word of God. They knew they were writing the word of God. Those who try to equate that with some process today or some just heightened states of, you know, godly people, that's not what the Bible says. So next week we'll try to get into more detail on these things, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made it abundantly clear that you have spoken. Lord, help us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive and to do your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.